Good, let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have given us your timeless word, that although it speaks of events centuries ago, it speaks also truth which stands for us today and for all time. And so help us, we pray, to hear afresh your ever-fresh word, to acknowledge its truth in our own lives, and to live by its light, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Martin and I have a kind of running joke that he gives me the most difficult passages to preach on. And today we come to the climax. It really is the climax of Mark's Gospel, of all our studies that we've indulged in intermittently for the last 2 years and more. And we've got this huge, great chunk covering the crucifixion and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the thing that makes it difficult to study together today is not that it's difficult to see what it's on about, it's just that there is so much in there. And so we're going to have, I'm afraid, because you don't want to be here till tea time, we're going to have to take a kind of low pass over the landscape and pick out the main points and perhaps the main applications to our lives, and then you can go home and mull it over and read the rest and enjoy it this afternoon or whenever. If you haven't taken up my challenge to read Mark's Gospel right through in a short space of time, I do, for the last time, urge you to do that, because you'll see how the whole of Mark's Gospel is leading towards this incident that we read today. Chapter 15, the cross and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're a relatively new Christian, or if you're thinking about Christian things for the first time, we'll bring out the main points today. If you're an experienced Christian, don't go to sleep, because there might be some shocks in store. As we read this story, the way Mark, I trust, intends us to understand it. Mark chapter 15 then. Here we go. Three things about the cross of Jesus, if we may. First of all, let's be quite clear in our own minds that the cross of Jesus was planned. It was not, as you sometimes hear said, a tragic accident, some awful mistake, a terrible waste. It was actually planned in the mind of God. I don't know if you've been watching the rugby this season. I have, which is why I look quite depressed a lot of the time. But if you followed the England team, I haven't seen the video of yesterday's match yesterday, so it may have changed. But they tend to play the proverbial game of two halves. Things go swimmingly until half time, and then the wheels come off in a big way. And reading Mark's Gospel can feel a bit like that. Jesus bursts upon the scene, declaring the kingdom of God, proving that he has come as the Messiah by his miracles and his authoritative teaching and so on. And then it all goes a bit sour after half time. And here he is, hanging, dying on a Roman gibbet. What went wrong? What has gone wrong? The answer that Mark gives us, and indeed that the whole Bible gives us, is nothing. Nothing has gone wrong. Will you turn back, keep your fingers in Mark 15, but turn back to chapter 8, if you would, a few pages earlier. Page 1018 in mine. Chapter 8, verse 31, about a little way down on the left-hand column. Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed. Across the page, chapter 9, verse 31. Again, it's Jesus speaking, teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him." Jesus knew what was coming well ahead of time. He didn't just know in broad terms, he knew in detail. Over the page, if you will, chapter 10, verse 31. just down, well down the right-hand column there. Sorry, verse 33, I beg your pardon. Again, Jesus speaking, and look at the detail here. See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Well, we can tick that off. That happened in last week's passage. They will deliver him over to the Gentiles. And we saw acted out in front of us how Jesus was taken to Pilate, the Roman governor. And they will what? It's painful, isn't it, almost to think of. They will mock him, spit on him. And we saw that acted out too. And they'll flog him. Did you notice in the reading how Jesus was handed over to be scourged, that is, to suffer the cruel lashing of the Roman whip, often with bits of metal or stone embedded in it? And they will kill him. And he's taken out to be crucified. He hangs on the cross and he dies. Jesus knew in detail what was coming his way. Now, if you were a cynic, and I gather there are such people, you might say, but Jesus was a shrewd observer of life. He knew the effect he was having with his teachings. He could read the signs of the times. He knew what was coming his way. He just made a good guess. He predicted what was looking inevitable. But it really won't wash, will it? Because if you go on to chapter 14, we come to the Garden of Gethsemane, bottom of page 1026. Just as Jesus is about to be betrayed, they went to a place called Gethsemane, verse 32, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." Verse 36, what did he pray? "Abba, Father, everything's possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will be done." Jesus didn't die as a result of bowing to the inevitable. He didn't just see it coming as a shrewd observer of events. He died because it was in God's will. His death had been decided in the councils of heaven before all time. That's why Paul, elsewhere in the New Testament, can write that at the right time, God sent forth his Son. That's why Isaiah, 700 years beforehand in the Old Testament, can predict with uncanny detail just how Jesus will meet his death. And that's why Peter, one of the 12 himself, will later write, again you can read his letter in the New Testament, he will write of Jesus as a sacrificial lamb who was predestined before the foundation of the world to go to Calvary's tree and to die for us. "Not my will," said Jesus, "but yours." The cross of Christ was not an accident. It was not things going horribly wrong. It was planned all along. So if, first of all, the death of Jesus was planned before time in the counsels of God, then what was its purpose? Why did it have to happen? I'll give away my age by referring again to the review Beyond the Fringe, and coming in the years when people still remembered the last war, that's the Second World War, not the Gulf War, and the sort of heroic films that were being turned out in black and white by Ealing Studios and others, there's a skit which takes the mickey out of the sort of British stiff upper lip heroism, where a commanding officer calls a pilot into his office and says, "War's going terribly badly, Jenkins. Oh gosh, sir, what are we going to do? Time's come, I think, for a futile gesture. Go out, take a kite, take it upstairs, have a shufti, and get shot down." And the futile gesture is mocked. But, you know, there's a lot of theological thinking which says that the death of Jesus was a futile gesture. You won't meet it, I hope, in St. Andrews, but you'll meet it in plenty of other places. But somehow things went badly wrong, and Jesus died as an example of how we may bear up under suffering. Jesus, the slightly pathetic hero. And then there's the revolutionary Jesus. If you're in the sorts of parts where our daughter Abby is at the moment, there's a strong undercurrent which says Jesus was the defiant rebel who stood firm in the faces of oppression and suffered for it as an example. But of course, it's tosh, isn't it? It's utter applesauce. It's poppycock. People who say these things have not read their Bible. Keep your fingers in chapter 15 still, if you will, and turn back to the very beginning of Mark's Gospel. What's Mark's message? Why is he writing this book? The very first verse. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And you cannot read through Mark's Gospel without being regularly reminded of who Jesus is. We don't have time to thumb through all the references now. You'll get repetitive strain syndrome if we do. But we could go on a few verses, and Jesus at his baptism has the heavens opened above him, and the voice of God speaks and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." You go a bit later on, and Jesus says to his disciples, "Who do you think I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ," which is just another word for the Son of God. Soon afterwards, Jesus goes up the mountain to pray with just three of his disciples, and God speaks again from heaven. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And then finally, before the high priest at his trial, or his kangaroo court at any rate, they say, "Tell us, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus says, "Yes, I am." Even as he dies on the cross, the centurion, not a religious man, a pagan, a Roman, who has seen him flogged, seen him nailed to the tree, seen the dignity, the nobility with which he suffers, and something of a note of triumph in his dying, bows his head and says, "Surely, truly, this man was the Son of God." There is no doubting. We cannot escape the fact that Jesus is God's Son. Now, if that's the case, back in chapter 15, what is verse 34 all about? "At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice," what would be in English, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" How can the Son of God be abandoned by his Father just at the very moment he needs him most? Some of us in this church today have seen our children suffer, really suffer, and we know it's not remotely funny. You know that every parental instinct cries out to want to swap places with that child, somehow to take that suffering on yourself, if only you could, that they might be spared. Every instinct cries out to comfort, to help in any way you can. And when Jesus most needs his Father, he cries out, "Why have you abandoned me?" And to answer that question, we have to take a walk across Jerusalem. Across the city, out of sight of the cross, to the great temple that Herod built, with its various courtyards, and at the heart of the courtyard, the shrine, the holy place that represented God's presence on earth. And in front of this shrine, it's a big building, is a huge and elaborate curtain, 70 feet tall, symbolically, as it were, barring the presence to God, saying that for mere mortals, for flesh and blood like you and I, we may not simply stroll into the presence of the holy, almighty God. Now go to verse 37, if you will. Jesus, having acknowledged that God himself has abandoned him, uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And at that very moment, Mark is so keen we understand this happens just at the same moment that he interrupts the flow of the story to tell us. Verse 38, the curtain of the temple. This great symbolic barrier into the presence of God is torn from top to bottom, miraculously. Imagine the drama if you're standing in the temple courtyard and suddenly the great tearing of the cloth, 70 feet of material, top to bottom, and the way open to the holy place is revealed. Mark shows us Jesus dying a God-forsaken death, but for you and I, the way to God is opened. What is going on here? What transaction is taking place that the Son of God dies abandoned by his Father, and you and I may come to him instead? Fingers in chapter 15, back to chapter 10. We have to keep flipping back because Mark writes his gospel as a whole story, and it only makes sense when we tie it all together. Chapter 10, I think we're on page 21. Verse 45, Jesus speaking near the end of the left-hand column. Even the Son of Man, he says, came not to be served but to serve, and to do what? To give his life as a ransom for many. We know, don't we, in these days of terrorists and kidnappings, what a ransom is. Jesus says he's going to lay down his life as a ransom, a payment that somehow secures the release of many. And here, chapter 15, our story today, he dies that terrible death, and the way for you and I is open to God. The price is paid. But even that begs a question, doesn't it? Why? What is this price? Why has Jesus had to die that you and I may come to God freely? And Mark doesn't answer that question. Now there's a shock for those of you who are experienced Christians. I don't think anywhere in Mark's gospel he spells out exactly why Jesus had to die. But he gives us a very big hint. Keep your fingers in page 15, go right back to the first page, and I bet you've forgotten this. If I were a gambling man, I'd lay money. Here is a great big hint as to what Mark's gospel is all about. The beginning, very beginning of Mark's gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah, the prophet. And he quotes from Isaiah chapter 40, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." And Mark drops a very big hint right at the start of his gospel that this is anchored in the book of Isaiah. That 700-year-old prophecy which tells of the coming of the Messiah, the bringing in of God's kingdom, and the possibility that people like you and I are going to be able to enjoy God's presence, his blessings, his companionship, his security for all eternity. And Mark says, if you want to understand the life of Jesus, really understand it, go back to the latter chapters of Isaiah. And there, at the heart of the latter chapters of Isaiah, we see the Messiah pictured as a suffering servant, the one who gives his life as a ransom for many. You can read it in chapter 53, and Martin's going to preach on it on Friday at our service here. And in the heart of chapter 53, the suffering servant, these simple words, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way," and it's true, isn't it? "And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That's the transaction that took place at Calvary. We have gone our own way in our lives, thank you very much. But so that we might be brought back to God, the Son of God has borne the wrath of God for our sin and in our place. That's why he cries out, "Why have you forsaken me?" That's why the temple curtain can be torn in two, because the Son of God has borne our sin, that those who believe may freely come to God. The cross of Christ was planned. The cross of Christ was for a purpose. But it doesn't stop there. When I used to teach, when I used to be chaplain in the university, the students used to tease me because somehow my sermons always came out having 3 points. And the joke was, today's sermon has 3 points and they all begin with the letter P. Actually, they never did all begin with the letter P, but today they do for the first time in my life. Because the cross of Christ was not only planned, it was not only given for a purpose, but it is also the pattern for our lives. Keep your fingers in chapter 15 in our story today, very busy fingers today, back to chapter 8 if you will. But it all hangs together. The whole of Mark's gospel has this long shadow of the cross. And when we come to the cross, we only understand it if we go back and pick up the story as we go along. Verse 34. Jesus has just been identified as the Son of God, the Christ. He's just said for the first time openly that he's going to go to the cross himself. And verse 34, he says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." That is to say, if anyone wants to follow me, if anyone wants to be a Christian, if anyone wants to tread the path to heaven, from now on let him say no to himself. Let him even be ready to die. Do we teach our children that when we teach them about the gospel? Are we realistic that one day in adulthood, they may be called upon to die for Jesus? It may happen. It may happen. Please God, it won't, but it may happen. Let's be honest with them. We are to deny ourselves. We're to be ready even to die for Jesus and then to live through and through for the Lord. And would you believe it? The moment Jesus dies on the cross, chapter 15 again, Mark shows us a man who does it. Mark shows us a man who denies himself, takes up his cross, and follows Jesus. Never gloss over the walk-on parts in your Bible. The walk-on parts, these characters who appear once and are gone, or just a few times, or in the background, they often have such beautiful lessons to teach us. We love them so much, we even named all of our 3 children after walk-on parts from the Bible. But here we meet that lovely man, Joseph of Arimathea. Verse 43. Joseph of Arimathea, and who is he? He's a respected member of the council. He is a pillar of society. He's a member of the establishment, right at the heart. His colleagues, although he didn't agree with them, his colleagues are those who have just condemned Jesus to death as a traitor, an imposter, and a heretic. And now look what he does. Verse 43. He took courage. Oh boy, did he take courage. He took courage and went to Pilate and asked for himself for the body of Jesus. Where are the crowds now? They've evaporated. Where are the disciples? They've deserted. Where's Peter who said, "Even if I have to die, Lord, I won't deny you"? Well, he's disappeared from the scene altogether. And here is a man with everything to lose who takes courage, identifies with Jesus, and puts his head in the lion's mouth. Oh, dear, dear Joseph. Unafraid to say, "I belong to Jesus, I stand with him." and in doing so to risk the loss of friends and status and reputation and perhaps more. Does he challenge us today? I'm sure that's why Mark puts him there and tells us the story. Jesus said, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this evil generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed on the day when he comes to judge." And Joseph sees the issues. He decides he's not going to be ashamed. He takes courage and he steps up to the plate for Jesus. "If any man would follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." I don't know what that means for you. I have some idea of what it means for me. But that's the calling with which we are called if we identify with Jesus, if we take up that offer of free access to God, because he has borne our sin on his cross. Brethren, the cross of Jesus was not an accident. It was planned in the counsels of God. It was planned for the very purpose that Jesus Christ himself might bear our sin, pay the ransom, that you and I might freely be forgiven and come to God. And the cross of Jesus Christ is the pattern which sets the path for our lives, that just as Jesus gave everything for us, so he calls us to give everything for him. And God grant us the grace and the faith to live that way for Jesus. Amen.